Perhaps you've heard of the legal term, summary judgment. It's a term which means that a court has made a determination, a judgment, without a full trial on some matter. There is a fact finder, they call it, a person, it could be a group of people, but a fact finder who decides what the facts are is the fact finder who decides what really happened, and then the judge applies the laws to the facts as determined by the fact finder. In many jurisdictions, the judge actually functions as both the judge and the fact finder. Normally, a lawsuit would go to trial. That is something we're familiar with. That's an opportunity where each party involved will present evidence. What they're wanting to do is persuade a jury or a judge that they're the ones who presenting the correct view of everything, of what happened. But that can be expensive, it can be long, it can be difficult. So a party can ask for this thing called a summary judgment. So the judge then would decide that a jury trial is not necessary. He would render the verdict. He would look at the facts that have been collected. There's some risk in asking for that summary judgment, obviously, as opposed to going to a trial by jury where arguments can be presented. But nevertheless, many ask for that. A summary judgment. In the book of Romans, as we've been studying this great epistle on Sunday mornings, we have already seen this theme of judgment. We've seen that there is a judgment coming in the future, a judgment of all people, and God Himself will be the judge. In that judgment, there definitely will not be a jury. God will be the judge. He is the fact finder. He will render a summary judgment. He's His own fact finder because His knowledge of all the facts is absolutely perfect. His verdict that He renders will be absolutely just. There will be no appeals allowed to that verdict. No appeal will be necessary because there's been no evidence left out. There's been nothing incorrect. No evidence will have been misinterpreted by Him. A perfect and just verdict from a perfect and just judge. Well, today in our passage in Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is developing the thought of God's perfect future judgment a little further. Let me read chapter 2, verses 6 to 11. Verse 5 just mentioned God in His righteous judgment. God, who will render, verse 6 says, to every man according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, He'll render eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. In other words, that's what they'll receive. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Our study of Romans chapter 1 made it clear that the Gentiles, the primary group he was addressing, those outside the covenant relationship with God, they're deserving of God's wrath and judgment because, as we saw in chapter 1, they have chosen to dethrone God and they have replaced God. And that choice on their part leads to all sorts of sins that we found listed in chapter 1, sins that God hates. But we saw last time in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, that even the moralist, the one who prides himself on not committing a lot of those sins, he stands guilty before God as well because of his hypocrisy, because of his presumption, because of his complacency. In chapter 2, Paul primarily had the Jew in mind when he wrote those verses because it was the Jew who most tended to be prideful that way, a prideful, moralistic person. But all of this can ultimately apply to anyone. The bottom line is that both Jew and Gentile stand guilty before God and deserving of His judgment. In our passage that we read, verses 6 to 11, I want us to note some facts that Paul gives us about this future judgment, this judgment that will be dispensed by God. There are three of these facts about God's judgment. Here's fact number one. God's judgment is an individual matter. It is an individual matter. Verse 6 says that God will render to each person according to his deeds. That is actually a quotation from the Old Testament. It's a quotation from Psalm 62, verse 12. And this verb that Paul uses, render, is a verb that has an air about it of requital. It's this idea of recompense. It's this idea of paying someone what is due them. And it's the payment that he says that's due each person. That little phrase, each person, makes this payment, this recompense, something personal. It makes it a very individual matter. Paul is not talking about some sort of collective judgment, a group judgment, a group punishment. And there are no exceptions to this individual judgment. Every single person, each person who has ever lived and whoever will live is included here in what Paul is saying. And will participate in a form of future and final judgment. That's the first fact about it. It's an individual matter. A second fact, God's judgment is an objective matter. It is an objective matter. It's not something arbitrary. It's not something subjective. The judgment is rendered objectively. It will be according to an objective standard. And it says in verse 6, that standard is man's deeds. It's a judgment that is according to his deeds. Now, this idea that God is going to judge people by their works or their deeds, that fits with many, many scriptures. Let me just give you a few of those. You can listen, you can write them down and look at them later. Job 34, verse 11. For he pays a man according to his work. Psalm 62, verse 12, from which this is quoted. It's worded just a hair differently there. You recompense a man according to his work. Proverbs 24, verse 12. And will he not render to man according to his work? Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. What about the New Testament? We find the same thought running through a thread of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man will then, it goes on to say, will repay every man according to his deeds. John chapter 5, verse 28. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, verse 29, and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, mentions a man named Alexander the coppersmith. You don't want to have your name listed in the scripture like some have. This would be a good example of that. 2 Timothy 4, 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Revelation chapter 2, verse 23. I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. And Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 and 13. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. So the Bible is clear. God takes deeds. He takes works very seriously. Why? Because they are the outward expression of what someone is in the inner man. Now, the Jew definitely did have a high opinion of all this. He had a high opinion of works. In fact, he believed that his salvation was bound up in works. His salvation was bound up in the law, keeping the law. But the point Paul is making here is that the verdict that's going to be rendered someday in the future will be very different than what the Jew thought. It would be different because God makes perfectly objective evaluations of people's works and their deeds. God is going to examine the works to see if they were perfectly performed, if they were consistently performed, And when that happens, man's works are going to be found to be lacking, wanting. Paul will say it this way later in Romans chapter 3. Look ahead with me. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But nevertheless, we see this thread in Scripture. God is going to render a judgment to every man, and it's going to be based upon deeds. It's going to be based upon works. So the question has been asked. Well, if God judges people objectively according to their deeds, then it appears that salvation is something that is accomplished by our works. So how can salvation be by grace alone if this passage says that our eternal destiny is determined by our works? It's a fair question. Well, salvation is indeed by grace alone. Scripture is clear on that. So before we go any further, I need to perhaps remind you of a few key verses on that very important matter. Like Acts chapter 15, verse 11. We are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 3, verse 20. Coming up in our study in chapter 3. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Romans 3, verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Probably the most familiar verses to us in the New Testament on this theme, that we're not saved by works. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. And one more, Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. So in no way, here in Romans chapter 2, verse 6, is Paul attempting to contradict the rest of Scripture. Nevertheless, as we go on in verses 7 through 10, we'll find that he gives us more detail about this very thing that he's presented here, this objective judgment that God is going to perform, an objective judgment of our works. This time, this judgment, when God makes this objective evaluation, we'll see in verses 7 to 10 that this objective evaluation is going to lead to two different verdicts, two possible verdicts pronounced on each person. To say it another way, each person is part of one of two groups of people. And each group has its own verdict. Verses 7 through 8. To those who by perseverance and doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, the verdict? Eternal life. To those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there's the second group, the verdict? Wrath and indignation. Let's try to make sense of that. God is objectively going to judge each group by the same standard, their works. But let's talk about the first group. Those who persevere in doing what is good, he says. The perseverance that God expects. That word perseverance is describing something like persistence. A very aggressive and a persistence that does not give up, we could say, even if something is difficult in life. This is describing a person who has persevered, who has shown persistence and did not give up, even though times were difficult along the way. And Paul is saying that these who persevere in doing good are the ones who will be saved in the end. Now, once again, let's see how this fits with the rest of Scripture. Matthew 24, verse 13. Listen to these words, Matthew 24, 13. The one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Colossians 1, 23. Paul writes, you'll be saved if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Hebrews 3, verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Paul is just saying what the rest of Scripture says, that there's two kinds of people, two groups. You're in one or the other. You're in the group that perseveres to the end, or you're not. And you persevere in doing good, he says. That word good is a word he employs a lot of times in Romans, actually. And the good is not what is right or good merely in the eyes of other people. The standard of self-measurement that the apostle has already condemned back in verses 1, 2, and 3. No, it's the good that's good in God's objective eyes. What is good by his own definition? Those who God says are doing good are those, verse 7 says, who are persevering in God-glorifying deeds, God-glorifying works, and are seeking something. What are they seeking? Those in this first group, the persevering ones, are persevering in doing good. They're the ones who seek for glory and honor and immortality. Now, the word glory is an important term in all of Paul's writings. He uses it about 77 times or so in his writings. A very important concept for Paul. In the New Testament, it's a word that conjures up the loftiness of God, the majesty of God, even the being of God. And Scripture tells us that when the Lord returns, His people, His saved people, those who are in this group, will be transformed and they're going to be conformed to the image of God's Son, glorified, and they are going to reflect in a glorified state the glory of God. So those who persevere in doing good in this life are going to find glory. They're going to experience this glory. And these persevering ones are the ones who seek that. They seek that. They desire that. And they seek honor, he says. It's a word that's closely akin to glory. But it focuses on the attention or the praise or the tribute that God is going to give to those who persevere. In contrast to what we might experience in this life if we love Christ. In this life, we can experience reproach, we can experience criticism, we can experience persecution from others here on earth. But then, something different. We look forward to something different. We know that God is the only one who deserves honor, but this verse lets us know, as does others, that He's going to share it. He's going to share it with those who persevere in doing good. And thus, they're the ones who are going to inherit the kingdom. The persevering ones are the ones who seek for glory and honor. And he says, immortality. That's the resurrection hope of the people of God. We know the Scripture teaches us that because of our future resurrection, we'll no longer be subject to corruption of any kind. We will know an incorruptible and indestructible resurrection life in the future, in never-ending bliss, in the new heaven and new earth. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says so much about that. Verse 42, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. Verses 52 and 53 of 1 Corinthians 15. Says we're going to be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, talks about saved people, the ones in this group. Saved people are going to obtain an inheritance, 1 Peter 1, 4, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven. All three of these are the objects of a true Christian's search. The true Christian perseveres in seeking these three. So what's Paul talking about here? An attitude. It's a mindset. This is the attitude of those who seek certain qualities. This is the attitude of those whose lives are oriented a certain way. Their minds, their orientation is not strictly on temporal things and material possessions and the like. Their minds, their orientation, their attitude is not centered on temporal happiness. No, it's set on glory, honor, immortality. The bent of their lives is toward heavenly things. And they persevere in the seeking and the longing for those things and the doing of the good. They have the ability, the ones in this group, to triumphantly deal with anything that life can bring. I'll say it another way, though, for those in this group, nothing in life will completely derail their desire for heavenly things. God's true people will persevere to the end. And at the final judgment, what's going to happen? God is going to look to see whether that's true of each individual. And he makes an objective evaluation and comes to an objective conclusion. It is on these individuals that God, in this future judgment, bestows what? Verse 7 says, eternal life. Eternal life. Now, that word eternal and this idea of eternal life is talking about more than something that has to do with time and longevity, though it includes that. It's a concept that refers more to quality of life. This is the quality of that life, which is already true in principle, in some measure in our experience now while we live on earth, but in the future judgment, they'll receive this blessing in absolute fullest measure. Now we taste it. We know and experience such blessings as the peace of God right now that passes or transcends all understanding, according to Philippians 4. We know what that is to some measure. We possess joy that's inexpressible, 1 Peter 1 says, and full of glory. 2 Corinthians 4 says that we enjoy the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, even now. Romans 5:5, we have the love of God poured out in our hearts now. But all of this that we taste now, it is going to continue forever and ever, but in the absolute fullest measure. In that judgment, it's going to be made clear that there are two groups. And those in this group are the ones who have persevered in doing good because they're bent. Their propensity, their hunger, their attitude, their longing was for glory and honor and immortality, heavenly things, the things of God. And what they will enjoy forever and ever and ever is the fullest measure of life, eternal life. But, and that's an adversative conjunction there in verse 8 that lets us know something. There's a contrast here. This is a different group. God renders an objective verdict as well here. And he sees that these are the ones who were selfishly ambitious. Selfishly ambitious. Some translations may have contentious or factious there. And the reason is the Greek term that is translated is similar to both the word for contention or faction or strife and the word that conveys selfish ambition and self-seeking. The word is very similar to each of those. And the reason is the ideas are related ultimately, but the context here in Romans 2 really determines that it's the idea of self-seeking that Paul had in mind, having selfish ambition. That's more what he's thinking here. Paul says that these selfishly motivated individuals do not obey the truth, verse 8. They have an allegiance that they have given, but it's not to the truth. It's not to God. The judgment in the future is going to make it clear that their allegiance all along the way was to evil, not to God. Instead of being known for a lifestyle of obeying the truth, they're going to instead be found by God to be those who gave their obedience to something else. It says they did not obey the truth, but they obeyed unrighteousness. Whatever was God dishonoring, that's what they were bent toward. That is what they migrated towards as a pattern in their earthly lives. And the idea is they willingly did this. They intentionally refused to give themselves over to righteousness. They willingly gave themselves over to what God says does not please me. It is unrighteousness. So what happens? God makes an objective summary judgment of that reality. And what is their objective reward? Wrath and indignation. On the final day of judgment and forever afterward, they are going to be the continual objects of God's intense anger. And they will always be conscious of it. They'll always be conscious of this and will never be able to get out from under it. He says wrath. That's a term Paul has already used in Romans. It's that idea of swelling, something that kind of swells up. It simmers and it swells. It's a way of saying that God's anger, which they experience in the future judgment, was that which was swelling up all the time while they were alive on earth. So at some point it's going to burst. indignation is the more vivid term of the two. It's very close in meaning to wrath, but it really derives from a root word that conveys the idea of boiling up. It expresses the violence of the wrath, an idea of passionate outburst. You could say that wrath stresses the presence of the divine displeasure or anger, while the term indignation stresses the fierceness or the pouring out of the expression of it. Paul's purpose in using the two terms together here is not so much to call attention to the nuance of difference. Many times he uses multiple words together just to reinforce the point. It's for emphasis' sake. The two together make the point of the reality and the intensity of the divine displeasure poured out upon the ungodly in the day of this objective and righteous judgment. People in this group, many of them, are thinking something else is going to happen. Many of them hope that at that point a merciful God will excuse them in the end. Somehow His mercy is going to kick in at that moment. But what this verse says is, at that moment, He's not moved by mercy. He'll be moved by His objective, holy wrath. It is a slight on the character of God to suggest that at that point in time, He'll just wink at what has transpired. To suggest that He's oblivious to what's going on in the world. This world that He created for His own pleasure and His own glory. It's a slight on the character of God that He would just turn a deaf ear to the reality that His laws have been violated over and over by people, that His character has been maligned, that His dignity and His majesty were no account to so many people. So it's no surprise, really, to read of His indignation and His wrath. It's already found, expressed, in His displeasure in many ways now, but the awesome fact is that its final display has yet to take place, its future. So, those who receive eternal life, they're the ones who persevered in, as Paul said in Colossians 3, seeking the things above. And those who receive wrath are those who, by a pattern of life, sought something else. They sought only their selfish gain, their own immediate gratification. And God will objectively evaluate the reality of each person's life, and He'll determine what was true. And He'll render the right and just objective verdict that is due them. Verses 9 and 10 just make the same point about the two groups. And there's repetition in those two verses. You do need to notice something about them, and that's a change in the form. The order is inverted. In verses 7 and 8, the obedient were mentioned before the disobedient. Now in verses 9 and 10, the opposite is true. In verses 7 and 8, the description of the person precedes the verdict or the reward. Now the reverse is true on that. And there's a change in terms here. The judgment of God on this second group is said to be tribulation and distress. Tribulation is a strong word. It's a word that means pressure. Pressure to the point of breaking. It literally is related to the idea of pressing something or squashing something like you would the grapes, to tread grapes. So this is not denoting some kind of minor discomfort. This is denoting acute suffering, the worst kind of intense suffering and the most dire form of calamity. Interesting, tribulation is something the Scripture says that God's people experience. Here's the difference. When do we experience it? Now. You see, we know tribulation and trials now. Tribulation and pressure, it's inevitable for the Christian. But for us, our tribulation is, first of all, measured. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that God will not allow anything to come on us that's too much to bear. It's pressure, but it's not too much. It's measured. But the most glorious fact about it is it's only a part of this temporal existence. For the unbeliever, it's going to be unmeasured, severe, and it's going to be forever. Whether or not they experience tribulation now or not. And he says they're going to experience distress. That's not a common word at all. It conveys the idea of being cramped for space. So pushed into an area that you're cramped for space and you can do nothing about it. It's this idea of affliction from which you can absolutely, impossibly escape. No escape. Again, two terms together. Why? For emphasis. The magnitude of the trouble. Four terms, really. Wrath, indignation, tribulation, distress. Then the positive side, verse 10, the other group. What, according to verse 7, that God's true people seek and long for? That's what they receive. Glory and honor and peace to every man who does good. You'll notice that the word immortality has been replaced, though, with the word peace. You need to interpret that word peace here in the broadest sense. It indicates the fullest and freest form of salvation, joy overflowing, never-ending joy, a state of renewed soul and body that goes on forever and ever. I mean, all the blessings of peace that you could possibly imagine. Joy, tranquility. Think about it. At that time, no aggravation of any kind. Many of you don't know what that means. You've never had frustration, irritation, aggravation. No, we all do. That's our daily existence. We live with those experiences of aggravation, frustration, irritation. This word peace means there is coming a time where those who persevered in doing good, that was the character of their lives, the attitude of their heart was longing for the glory and the honor and the immortality that is heavenly. And now he uses the word peace. They are going to know a state of perfect joy and tranquility. No aggravation of any kind will exist. Absolute sweet fellowship with the triune God and all the others like them for all eternity. All to God's glory. You see, God's future judgment is an individual matter. He doesn't do it collectively as a group. He looks at each person. It's objective. It says it's according to deeds, according to works. The deeds and the works are clear. We're either in one group or the other at that moment. Third, God's judgment is an impartial matter. An impartial matter. You see it in verses 9, 10, and 11. Verse 9 says, notice this, that this holds true for every soul of man who does evil. Every soul of man just means every person. The emphasis is not on something about the soul versus the body. It's just a way of saying every person. Every individual person. For every single person, regardless who they are, if their life is characterized by doing evil, then there will be tribulation and distress. And verse 10 mentions the future blessings that are in store for everyone who does good. In other words, God does not render this objective verdict based upon somebody's social status. He doesn't look at that. He doesn't take into account education, appearance, ethnicity, national origin, gender, age. What are those things? Those are the things that people tend to look at, the things that separate one another, people in this world now. But in the eternal world to come, the judgment is going to be based only on the facts. Paul emphasizes the impartial nature of this judgment by saying that the tribulation and the distress that's mentioned in verse 9 applies to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why did he say that? Why does Paul say that about the Jews first? It's because the Jews tended to think that they were going to receive special treatment, that God was partial. There's special treatment from God when the final judgment comes because we're God's special chosen people. But instead of this giving them the potential of special treatment, their special connection to God, you know what Paul is telling them here? Your special connection to God actually renders you more potentially liable for punishment because of your sin. It doesn't make you potentially in line for special consideration. The bad deeds of the Jews are the more blameworthy because they're done despite the greater enlightenment that they've received. Their offense is greater in the sense that they're the one who had the law. They had privileges, greater light. So there's a sense here in which they're going to receive greater condemnation. The point, though, is this. Paul is just opposing what some of the Jews were thinking that special relationship brings special treatment. Privileges increase mercy. No, he's saying special privileges increase culpability, perhaps. You were shown kindness by the Lord. Instead of being broken by His kindness, instead of being broken by His continual patience and mercy and goodness, instead of being humbled by that mercy extended, they're guilty, as we've already seen, of the pride that they thought that God was under some kind of obligation to them. That race somehow is an automatic title to favor from God in some way. Think there are people who think that today? Probably so. Verse 10, impartiality is seen on the positive side as well. That's really the point of saying to the Jew first and the Gentile, God's not partial. He's objective. Paul remarks once again that all of this is to be the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. It doesn't matter whether it's respect to punishment nor with respect to reward. God renders verdicts that are not prejudiced in any way whatsoever. And the final expression of chapter 11, verse 11 there, excuse me, of chapter 2, just puts any doubt aside. Verse 11, there is no partiality with God. None. No partiality. That word partiality is an interesting term. It's only been found in Christian writings. And most have concluded that this word right here is actually a word coined by Christians. But it's made up of two thoughts. It's made up of the thought of receiving, and it's made up of the thought of face, someone's face. The idea was this. The idea of giving somebody a gracious reception, you know, face-to-face reception, and being gracious in it. But in the New Testament, it was always used in a bad sense, though. Not of something good, not a gracious reception. In the New Testament, this unusual word, only found in Christian writings, in the New Testament, it's always used in a bad sense of showing partiality or favoritism to somebody. More than a gracious reception, it's favoritism. Preferring someone over someone else. Now, when it came to judgment in their world, I mean, the ancient world, the biblical world in general, the expectation on the part of people when it came to judges was that judges were not impartial. They expected judges to be partial. They expected a judge to treat a rich person differently than a poor person, or a famous person or an important person to be treated differently than an insignificant person. That's what they expected. That's why you find exhortations in the Old Testament about just judgment. Listen to Leviticus 19, verse 15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. Why did God say things like that? We have ideas like that in Proverbs. Well, because the norm was people and judges and verdicts that were rendered, they were partial. God's not. When God says you should be impartial, He's saying, be like me. I don't show favoritism. You remember that incredible experience Peter had in Acts chapter 10? He had to learn this lesson that God was not partial. And in verse 34 of Acts 10, we find that Peter did learn it. In Acts 10, verse 34, it says, opening his mouth, which he did a lot, but this time it's good. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. You see, God can be expected to be completely impartial. He will not weight things in favor of the rich or poor, one nation over another, one ethnic group over another. Being impartial means he can't be bought in any way. No bribes accepted. He doesn't take sides. I've already said it's objective. And because he's impartial, in the end, justice is going to be perfectly done. And if I could emphasize one more thing in all those verses, it's this. For the sinful, the ones in that second group, this ought to be a very frightening idea. very frightening. Paul is stating that continuance in well-doing is what God expects of man. It doesn't matter whether he's Jew or Gentile, God expects continual well-doing and doing of good, and God rewards a persistent lifestyle of godliness, and that is a big problem. Because no one meets the conditions necessary for that principle to become a reality. In fact, this is the conclusion, really, that Paul is preparing us for now. It's the conclusion to which he's going to be driving throughout this part, this section of Romans that we're in. It's the reality that no man can do it. And that's why the gospel message is so important. The message of forgiveness in Christ for the inability to live a life of consistent good, a life with no sin. I can't do it. But for the person who comes to Christ in repentance, humbly confessing their sin, God forgives them of their inability to consistently and perfectly do good. And then what? He works through that person to do the very thing that they could not do on their own. He works through them to persevere in doing good works. I read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We're not saved by works, only by grace. And even the faith, everything about it is a gift of God. It's a sovereign act of God. But verse 10 is important too. Saved for what reason? We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Verse 12 of Philippians 2 says, work out your salvation. Make it evident. In other words, work it out and make it clear to people who you are. And you do that by doing good, by living righteously and holy. And then verse 13 reminds us that we can't do it on our own and we get no glory for it, because verse 13 says it's God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It is therefore only a person who is in Christ that can do the things that please God. It is only the person who has come to know God through faith in Jesus Christ that can persevere to the end. And those who have come to Christ by faith will persevere to the end. So instead of work saving someone, no. It's the works of the Christian that are the fruit of salvation. It's the fruit of union with Christ. It's the manifestation of God's gracious work in a person's life. Perseverance in doing good deeds is what proves that someone was truly a Christian. You see, at the moment of faith, when you come to Christ in repentant, believing faith, at that moment, God declares you justified. He declares you justified, that you're able to stand before Him. But that initial declaration of the believer's acquittal before the bar, before the judge, at the time of your justification, is going to be confirmed in the end by the judgment that is according to works that's going to take place in the future. So the persevering in good deeds ends up not earning salvation, but proving that we are saved. The most significant question that I could ever ask is, which group are you in? One of the implications of this passage that is important is that there are only two groups a person can be put into. There are those who are persisting in doing good because the bent of their heart is toward heavenly things and spiritual things, and there are those who are not. There's no middle ground. Over and over in Scripture, we find that the two groups that Paul has created here, these two classes of people, we find it in Jesus' statements. Matthew 7, the two gates, there's a narrow and a broad. Matthew 7, two trees, a good and a bad. Matthew 7, the wise man who builds his house upon the rock, the foolish who builds a house upon sand. Matthew 10, verse 39, he who has found his life shall lose it, he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Only two kinds. Matthew 12, 35, the good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. Evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. That long discourse of Matthew chapter 25, the sheep and the goats. We have the wheat and the tares. Those who have rejected Christ in this life will face judgment based upon their works at what the Bible calls the Great White Throne Judgment. And there their works are going to be condemned because they did not measure up to God's standard of perfection and holiness. Those who have repented of their sins and placed their faith in Christ are going to have their works judged at another judgment that the Bible calls the judgment seat of Christ. They're both future. And there is where their works are going to be confirmed. It'll be made manifest that they knew Christ. What a difference between the two. And being in the one group that knows total bliss, the tasting of the joy and the peace and the clear conscience now and the full measure of it eternally, those who are in that group are there only because of Christ and what He has done. And that's what we're going to celebrate in the Lord's table this morning. Let's bow our heads. I would invite you to examine your own heart. Scripture tells us to do that, not some morbid introspection that is so focused on self that we are increasing our self-centeredness, but certainly honest evaluation. If you have come to faith in Christ, you have recognized that you were a sinner and you've turned from that. You've repented, Jesus taught. That's what He taught. He said, He preached it. Repent and believe the gospel. You've turned from sin and to Christ, believing and trusting in Him, who He is and what He's done on the cross to pay for your sin. If that has been your experience, then there are evidences of that as time goes on, evidences that you're bent towards spiritual things, heavenly things, godly things. And that even when you fall, you get up and you keep going because that's who you are in Christ. And if that's you, you are welcome to participate in this Lord's table this morning. We invite you, whether you're a member or non-member, it's the only issue is whether you know Christ and been forgiven of your sin, because this table is celebrating the fact that He overcame sin, that He overcame death, that He overcame Satan, that His death totally satisfied God for our sin. And so if that's you, then this is a time of celebration and of expressing gratitude for what Christ did on the cross and remembering it, sealing it in our hearts once again, who we are and what He did for us. If you don't know Christ, this observance of communion is not for you, the Lord's table. What is for you is to come to Christ, to turn from your sin and say, I want to be forgiven. I want to give my life to Him. I want to serve Him. I want to live for Him as the Lord of my life. And God loves to forgive repentant sinners. He always stands ready to forgive repentant sinners. Those of us who know Christ, let's just take a moment to confess maybe some sin that we have nurtured or held on to that we know doesn't fit who we are. It's the very kind of sin that Christ died for and forgave us of, and yet we live in this world and our feet and our hands get dirty. It's a time just to acknowledge to the Lord once again that He is Lord and that we love Him more than we love our sin. And they want to live holy lives for Him. Father, I pray that You will burden the heart of those who don't know You, that they might be so burdened that they'd want to know more about Christ and they'd want to talk about that. That they would turn and cry out to You for forgiveness and that You would save them. For those of us who know You and love You, Lord, we come confessing in humility that there are times that we don't look like that. But Lord, thank You for always forgiving and strengthening us to keep going and persevering in living out our walk with You and following You. Thank You for doing that. We give You the glory for all the good that's there. We thank You that Your Spirit keeps us to the end, that we persevere not because of our own strength, that it's the perseverance of God who brings us to the end. That you're the one who's faithful to complete the work that you've started in us. And so we do this with a sense of humility, and we come to this table with a sense of gratitude and also with worship, even with a sense of anticipation of knowing that Christ will come again someday and we'll see him face to face. In his name we pray. Amen.